Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prashtaya Bhutale Shimate Bhakti Vedanta Swami Iti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravarni Pracharne Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschaptade Shatarne Hare Krishna. The first one, I think you can choose one of these. I think I'll answer because it was, I'll tell you why. I'll answer this one in particular. Why did an ISKCON devotee ignore Srila Prabhupada's maxim of contributing 50% of one's income to spreading Krishna consciousness, whereas commonly Christians, Muslims, and even other Vaishnava sects have some standard practice of contributing, thereby keeping the mission regularly? And that's the end of the question. We're left trailing in linguistic ether. Anyway, we get the gist of the question. I thought I'd answer this because recently I got an email from one of my godbrothers, Dayananda Prabhu, one of Srila Prabhupada's disciples. At least he joined on the West Coast, and then he was a married man, I think, even when he joined, and which was unusual in those days. And he was what we could call a responsible grihastha. And he was serving in Tehran in the times when Iran was under the Shah. And he's very strong on this point. He sent me an email just, I think, 3 weeks ago, something like that. And yeah, he's very strong on this point of 50%. He said, whenever I was earning money, I always gave at least 50% of my income. So he said that he read on my website my standards for initiation, which are more exacting than the minimum standards required in ISKCON. Yeah. Should we announce for translation? Russian translation? You got it. They're a very good system. It's shortwave radio. So he asked me, do you do this 50%? Do you insist on your disciples doing 50%? And I wrote back to him and I said that no, I don't. And that although Srila Prabhupada did speak of this, there's also in one place he says up to 50%. In some places he says at least 50%. And I wrote to him that Srila Prabhupada wrote to Umapati. I didn't look for the letter, but in one letter Srila Prabhupada said to Umapati, one of his, that if you can't give 50%, who is forcing you? And I also said that as most householders these days are struggling just to meet their basic family expenses, If you were to insist on this, then probably many would go away or keep their distance. So I wrote, no, I don't insist on it. I sometimes talk about it. But as far as I see Srila Prabhupada, he did mention it often, citing Rupa Goswami. But as far as I see, he never insisted on it. And then Dayananda Prabhu wrote back and said, that's interesting that you mentioned Umapati, because he told me once, means Umapati told Dayananda, that he had some job and he lost it, and Prabhupada said, that's because you weren't giving 50%. So what do? If you want to take it literally, just if you take the case of the Pandavas, that it was said any one of them got, they had to share equally among themselves. So one day Arjuna came back and said, "Mother, see what I got today, something very special." And she said, "Whatever it is, you have to share it with all your brothers." It was a wife. Now what would you do if you had to give 50% of it away? Cut your wife in half? Sharing is also unusual, but if you have to give 50%, what do? So anyway, that's my answer to that. It was, Srila Prabhupada did mention it, but he never insisted on it. Christians and Muslims, they have a system. Recently, one devotee from Nepal told me how there's so much Christianity spreading, conversion in Nepal. And I said, well, one reason for that is so much money is coming in from the West. He says, no, not now, initially. But not now, because they have a system. It's called tithing, which means everyone has to give 10% of their income. And they do. The local newly converted Christians do. And they have money, which it does help. Krishna consciousness spreading is not dependent on income, but if we have money, then we can hold festivals, distribute prasadam, print books, build temples, and in so many ways. We see that one major factor in Christianity spreading in India is money. It's actually a business for many people. They get good payment for every conversion. And Islam also, we find in Kerala, so many mosques came up once the local people went to work in the Gulf and earned so much money. So that's my take on that. Yeah, give all your money to Krishna, or at least 50%. I do. Of course, I don't have a family to support. Yeah, okay, that's that answer in brief. There are only about 25. Okay.
Should I go for it?
Yeah, go for it.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. I don't think this is working. Maybe we need to turn it on. Hare Krishna.
It might not be the same answer as that. Someone can call Mukunda also, ask him to come on. Maybe he's recovering. He had a long session this morning. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. Well, in the meantime, I'll do another one. Some devotees, when they want to get their children married, insist on college degrees or look for personal wealth or look for matches within their own caste. Please clarify what should be the attitude of the devotee and what about dowry? As far as caste is concerned, if you can do within the caste, it may be easier, despite it not being... Bhaktivinoda Thakur said like that. But it just may make life easier with the relatives and everything else. Yeah, it's a tough one because everyone wants, looking in marriage, they're looking for degrees and this and that. If you join our farm communities, we won't ask for college degrees. There are no college degrees. No colleges, no college degrees. If you can find people who are enlightened enough not to insist on this, then all the better. Otherwise, sending them to the college means very strong chance of their becoming very degraded. The colleges in India are becoming more and more degraded. I remember reading recently a Back to Godhead magazine of Srila Prabhupada written before he came to the West, and he was talking about the degradation of the students. There had been some killing, some in the university. The principal was trying to discipline the students, and they killed him. That was in the 1950s. And nowadays, it's not just Punjab. Drugs are everywhere. Punjab has the reputation, but it's everywhere. Illicit sex. So, it's very bad situation. It's heavy social pressure to send your children to the college. Why are you depriving them? If you're strong in your principles, you can avoid that. The main consideration always has to be spiritual advancement. But as I was saying this morning, there may be so much pressure from relatives. One of our devotees here, he from Salem, he had to go to college at the insistence of the grandparents. So he was in college and he counted every single day. How many days have I got left? Then he came out and now he's brahmachari in the temple. He wasted how many years? 4 years or something like that. He can say to people, I have a college degree, if they ask him. So yeah, best to avoid all these things for the sake of spiritual advancement. What about dowry? Well, it is in Shastra. Something can be given. Give some ornaments to the girl, at least. But again, if the other side is insisting on dowry, then that's not good from their side. If they're trying to squeeze you and this and that. Not good. Not good to be mixed up with such people. But then what to do in this world? You have to see each individual case. Hare Krishna. Did you get your sound?
We got our sound.
Okay. So choose
your... Hare Krishna, can you hear?
Choose your question.
Okay, we have a question here. My family wants to worship Laddu Gopal, but I have heard that Vaishnavas don't worship Krishna alone. So what to do? Which is better, Laddu Gopal worship or Gauranitai worship? And why? How many of you have Laddu Gopal deity at home? Nobody will admit.
One hand went up.
Laddu Gopal is Krishna in the form of a baby. So, in our Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, to my knowledge, where the emphasis, the focus is on Srimada Rasa, Madhurya Rasa, development of unfolding of Madhurya. So this Vatsalya Rasa is also there, but it is not so much emphasized in our tradition, except you could say during the month of Damodar. And then we all celebrate the pastime of Damodar and Mother Yashoda. And so our focus is indeed on worship of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Nityananda Prabhu. Mande Shri Krishna Chaitanya Nityananda Sahodito Guru Daye Pushpavanto Chitra Chando Tamonado. We worship these two brothers who appear simultaneously like the sun and the moon rising above Yoga Desha. Why? Because they dispel the darkness of ignorance. Now, of course, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is non-different from Lord Krishna. And you could say, so there's no difference between Chaitanya Mahaprabhu and Madhu Gopal. You could say that in some sense, but there is... Sometimes we make a distinction between what we call tattva and what we call rasa. So tattva may be the same, but rasa will be different. And in the cultivation of bhakti, we're all trying to be gardeners, right? We're all trying to cultivate the bhakti lata, the creeper of bhakti. And for that, we're making so much, we're being very careful with this delicate plant. And we're doing this on the direction of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who appears together with Nityananda Prabhu. To do what? To glorify the Supreme Lord, specifically through Param Vijayate.
Sri Krishna Sankirtana. Sankirtana.
And how do we worship Gaur Nithai? We worship Gaur Nithai by doing what? Sri Krishna Sankirtana. Yes, that is the main form of worship. Every deity has a particular type of worship that is pleasing to that form of the Lord. So for Lord Jagannath, it's the offering of bhojanam, you know, chappan bhoga, 56 different preparations, ideally all day long. Lord Jagannath, what does he do? He likes to eat. And what is Chaitanya and Radha Krishna? How especially do we worship them? Especially by nice shringara, by ornament, by nice dress, and by very attentive attention to the details of arching. Prabhupada said, especially we worship Radha Krishna in the mood of Lakshmi Narayana. To my knowledge, Prabhupada did he ever refer to worship of Ladu Gopal?
There is an early letter in which he stated that we don't worship Ladu Gopal, we worship Radha and Krishna together.
Having said that, I believe when he communicated with Sumati Murarji after he had come to New York, because she
had sponsored his trip,
she was a worshipper of Ladu Gopal, and Prabhupada said we can make a nice temple for Ladu Gopal, but that was never pursued. Sumati Murarji, I believe, is the follower of the Vallabha.
Right. That's a mistake that's been written, that Vaishnavas don't worship Ladu Gopal. Gauriya Vaishnavas generally don't. But the whole Vallabha Sampradaya is running on that.
Yeah. For the Gauriya, it's not there, but for the Vallabha.
Here in the Sri Vaishnava Sampradaya, they also have Santana Krishna, is a common name for men in Tamil Nadu even today, and Managudi, they have that Rajagopal deity. People worship for the sake of having children.
The Hari Bhakti Vilasa, in its description of Janmashtami festival, it's the main focus of that description is on the activities that husband and wife can do to please the Lord in order to have children. That tradition is there. You worship Krishna on Jamashtami day. So that is the day, really, for worshiping Madhu Gopal. So that's, everything is there, everything is included.
Yeah. Choose a question, or should I choose one for you? Okay.
Everywhere except here.
Yeah, I don't sit under a fan because of my throat, but they could have thought of the others. Can fan?
No, that's
if I have a fan, I tend to lose my voice very quickly. So, tolerate this. Yeah, you just choose one question and then answer it. And then please give us the paper so we can choose our question. Oh, I already got one for me.
Oh, you have some?
Yeah, well, I just chose one.
The prospective disciple is meant to select a spiritual master who can deliver and enlighten him, for he is currently deep in the darkness of ignorance. But
the guru?
If he is in ignorance, how can he effectively know if he's selecting a guru who represents the real truth? Guru and Krishna are the seers, and the conditioned souls are the seeing. How the conditioned soul can see or recognize the authentic guru?
Om Jnana that's a chamo, not a fan. Fan is for aerating, and the chamo is for keeping our friends.
Forget sufficient to tell us how to recognize a bona fide spiritual master. It's like when you want to purchase gold, or for that matter, if you have to make any important decision. Let's say if you want to buy a house, there's a lot of thought that has to go into that. There are standard procedures that we follow. And anyone who's not a fool will follow those standard procedures and educate himself enough to understand what has to be done and what should not be done. So if we read Srila Prabhupada's books very carefully, we can find sufficient information in them to help us to identify who is a bona fide spiritual master and who is not. But ultimately, there is a degree of subjectivity involved in that we have to make that decision. Do these qualities inhere in this person or not? And we'll see that differs from one person to the next. But the general information, as much as we can, depend on objective standards. Those standards are very thoroughly described throughout Srila Prabhupada's books. If we want to buy gold, we don't just head for Chota Bazaar and buy the first thing that somebody shows us. We have to understand, how do you test gold? What should be the price of gold? Where am I likely to get gold? You might want to take someone with you, or someone may recommend to you who is a credible jeweler, like this. So in the spiritual life, it's also like that. We take shelter of the philosophy, we read Srila Prabhupada's books very carefully, we pray very hard, we consult with other devotees. Hare Krishna. We consult with other devotees who are senior and more experienced, and ultimately we make our decision. It's just like that.
Okay. Do you want to do the next one then?
Yeah.
you don't have, because I had a long class this morning. I'll give you a little air time.
If I honestly analyze myself, I can see that I have not yet become serious in spiritual life. I've been trying for several years, but I suffer from chronic non-seriousness. Why does this persist, and what is the solution? How many of you feel like this sometimes?
You should know.
So, good. That means it's a good, it's a relevant question. Well, a few things can be said. The first thing I'd like to say is a note of reassurance. If you have been, you say, practicing Krishna consciousness for several years, it says trying for several years. So several years, that means more than three, right? Could be 5, 7, 9, 29. Anyway, it's a long time. And you're still here, and you're still trying. I would take that as evidence that you are, at least to some degree, serious. Now, the word serious is one of those elastic words. You can stretch it and squeeze it. Who is, you know, what counts as serious? How do you measure seriousness? Well, we do have some measures. For example, we have our practices, the do's and the don'ts. And if we're doing these basic practices and not doing the basic observances, the vidhi and the nishedha, things to be done, things not to be done, that's serious. And that's a lot more serious than any number of people who, like, who was it, Lord Zeppelin, when he heard the regular principles, he scoffed and said, that's impossible. So that's serious. A related word to serious is the English word sincere. And this was a term that Srila Prabhupada often would use in the context of progressing in spiritual life. If you are sincere, he would say, then you can progress. It turns out that this word sincere comes from Latin and I guess Italian, sincera, literally without wax. In the marble business, there was a problem of,
you know,
identifying that solid marble as opposed to marble with holes in it, which would be filled up with wax to make it seem solid. And so the marble dealers would advertise their marble as being sincera, free from wax. So, and that's similar to in ceramics. When you make something out of clay, if the clay has been thoroughly kneaded, you know this word knead, to, like you knead dough, you squeeze it, and what you're doing is getting out all the air bubbles. Because if there are air bubbles, then when you fire it in the kiln, when you put it into the oven to bake it, it'll crack, it'll explode. So this, you could say, is a nice analogy for spiritual life. The test of sincerity is that you keep going. We There's an expression in English, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. So the question includes how to find a solution to being unserious. The solution is to keep going, and when some difficulty comes, face it. Face the difficulty. That is called courage. When difficulty comes, we feel fear. And when you have fear, and you turn around and run, then that's not so nice. If you have fear, and despite having fear, you face the difficulty, that is courage.
Just stand on that side.
Because each time you face even the small, the little daily difficulties, you're strengthening. It's like weightlifting. You're strengthening your determination, and that means you're strengthening, you're manifesting your natural seriousness as eternal servant of Krishna. By nature, you are sincere, you are serious. But in material life, what is there? There's covering of Maya, there's distraction. We need to exercise the muscles of our spiritual identity. And that comes especially by facing difficulties. That's called tapasya. So I would just say, keep going, pray to Krishna. My dear Lord, look at me. I'm totally unserious. Just call me the original unserious devotee. Right? Can you kindly do whatever is needed, whatever you think is necessary to make me serious? Now, this is a dangerous prayer because Krishna may respond and he may immediately say, oh, so you want me to help you be serious? All right, hold on to your seat. But if you make that sincere prayer, whatever it is, whatever it takes, Krishna, let me have it, and let me recognize that when this challenge comes, this is when I have to, we say in English, face the music.
Kirtan.
Kirtan, yes.
Okay. Mukunda, you want to go on?
I can't read this word.
Then just find another one. Situated, I guess it means. I'm just guessing because I saw an S and a T and read it. Looks like it probably means situated. Yeah, please go ahead.
Okay. There are three questions. Hare Krishna. There are three questions written here. The first one is to Guru Maharaj, so it's not me. The second one says Mukunda Dutta, so I'll take that question. In your class, you were explaining about reading Srila Prabhupada's books in the association. What should we do if we are not fortunate enough to have the association, or personal association, of senior devotees? These two points are one and different simultaneously. I was stressing this morning the importance of reading Srila Prabhupada's books in the association of devotees whose faith is deeper than ours.
And not to minimize the importance of that point, I would also like to remind you all that Srila Prabhupada himself said that everything is in his books, and that he himself is in his books. So if we really dive into Srila Prabhupada's books as a regular daily practice, we will find that many of our problems and many of our doubts and questions, they'll be taken care of automatically by that process. As far as...
How do you know it's not one of your disciples?
We don't have the association.
Might be for you. Might be one of your disciples. There's more chances for me.
I know one very valuable lesson that I learned from Kamala Krishna Goswami was that
the chances
there are three things you can do if you're not fully satisfied with the association that you have. And these are in order of priority, in order of importance. The first thing and the best thing to do is to learn, somehow or other learn, how to better associate with the devotees and how to better appreciate the association that you've already got. At least one reason for that is that we understand that not a blade of grass waves in the breeze without the sanction of the Supreme Lord, and therefore we've been put into the particular association that we find ourselves in for some reason. Maybe we don't deserve better association. Maybe there are things that we have to learn from these individuals that we haven't yet recognized. But it's been my experience over the course of several decades that if we really dig deep enough and try to mine the gold in everyone else's heart, you'll find so much there. Everyone who is chanting Hare Krishna Maha Mantra and trying to follow this process has some inspiration that acts as the basis of their attachment, something that keeps them going on. We should try to understand what that is. And we can get a tremendous amount of inspiration from that. That's the first thing that we can do. And it's also the healthiest thing to do. Because it explicitly recognizes that all devotees have great value within their hearts. The second thing that we might do, especially nowadays, it's much easier to do than it's ever been before, is to proactively seek out whatever association we feel we need from wherever it's available. If we have to go somewhere to find it, then we can do that. Like we've all come to this Shravanam Kirtanam camp with that intention. Or we can just push a few buttons and everything is available on the internet. It's so easy to get association now. Even if you don't have a personal association of devotees, you can do pretty well over the internet. I actually know one retired householder couple in Los Angeles, and they have their nice, comfortable house in the suburbs, and they have their big flat screen television there, and they have somehow worked it out that they've got it hooked up in such a way that television broadcasts the morning program from one temple after another all the way around the world in sequence. So that 24 hours a day, they're experiencing satsanga via the internet. It's possible to do these things nowadays, and it wasn't possible 30 or 40 years ago to do these things. So that's a great blessing for us. And it's probably a result of nearly half a century of Sankirtan performed by the members of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. We call that, Rupa Goswami says that even in sadhana bhakti we get the destruction of all miseries and the production of all auspiciousness. So that's the second thing we can do. We can proactively seek out whatever association we desire. And the third thing that we can do is definitely not so easy to do, but it is an option that we see in the personal example of Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada found in the late 1930s and 1940s and 50s and 60s that his godbrothers were not particularly serious about executing the clear instructions of their spiritual master. And instead they were very serious about fighting one another over the assets of the Bodhi Mutt. And so he was dissatisfied with it, with the spiritual association that he had. What he did as an alternative is that he did whatever he had to do to create the association that he wanted. And that's why we're all sitting here today. So I said in the beginning, these are in order of importance. The last one is not something we can expect or should encourage. The second one is okay, but really the best thing to do is that if we don't have the association of senior devotees, personal association, we can somehow or other try to better appreciate whatever association we do have, because you never actually know who you're sitting next to, and you never actually know just how deep their Krishna consciousness is. Sometimes we get some revelation, but quite often we never know. We may be sitting next to great Mahatmas, and we are sitting next to great Mahatmas, but we have to recognize that, we have to realize it. That's what I can say about this. Maybe somebody else can add.
Okay. Question is, how to correct the mistake of a devotee senior to myself? Well, in such a case, it's best to consult with devotees who are on the level of that devotee who's senior to yourself and express your concerns to them. The devotees who you consult, they may explain to you, or that maybe your concerns are not as valid as you thought they were, or they may take it up to themselves, speak to that devotee. That's the best way if you feel that something really needs to be corrected. You can try like that. That's the best thing to do in such a case. Okay, I don't really have much more to say about that.
Can I add something?
Yeah, please.
I think we have to also consider what constitutes a mistake. What we might think is a mistake might be a mistake. Then again, it might not be a mistake. What means mistake? Of course, there can be glaring faults, but also, Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita is saying that with every kind of endeavor, there will be faults. What is it? Karma jam.
Sadosha api na tyajet. Sarvaramba hidoshena.
Dumena avnir ivavrita. Anyway, Krishna's point is that's more for oneself, because you might be thinking, oh, I can't.
Sahajam karma kontaya sadosham apinatsinjat.
I'll make a mistake, so better I don't do it. No, Krishna says, you do it, it's your duty. Even there may be a mistake. Anyway, the general point is, what means mistake? Someone may do something which is not... What is the consequence of a mistake? I think this is the question to ask. Is it enough serious that it needs attention? Is it a disturbance to the other devotees?
or is it just an idiosyncrasy of that particular devotee? So many factors made there.
Yeah. I did. Oh, it's your question, actually.
My question. It is observed sometimes. Note the passive case. It is observed sometimes that when relatively young devotee gives a few classes or lectures, two phenomena occur. One, he thinks himself to be a senior preacher, the Guruji symptom, and second, the congregation overestimates him, and thus he is under illusion. So that's just describing a situation. I guess the question is what to do about it. It might be that this is something not for you to do anything about, not to worry about. You know, the less you worry about other people's pride, the less chance you're going to be overcome by pride. That's one point. I remember reading Gurudas Prabhu. My godbrother, our godbrother, was in Vrindavan. And Srila Prabhupada was also there, Krishna Balaram Mandir. And Srila Prabhupada instructed some of his senior devotees to give class in the evening. And Srila Prabhupada would attend the class. Now just imagine that situation. You've been instructed. Do you sometimes sit in your disciples' class?
Sometimes outside. They don't see. And then I...
Well, imagine how intimidated...
And I can listen on... to the recordings also.
Yeah.
That I do more often.
Yes.
Be warned.
Guru listens to the lecture. So make you think twice. Anyway, Prabhupada instructed that I want you each evening to give class. So the devotees were furiously preparing themselves, memorizing shlokas as best they could, and then they would give class. Then it was Gurudas Prabhu's turn. And Gurudas was not a person to memorize shlokas. For him to memorize a verse, you know, how many lifetimes? That wasn't his thing.
Mm.
But it was his turn. He had to give class. So he gave class. And after he was finished, he went over to Srila Prabhupada, and Prabhupada said, "Very nice class. Now I can retire." And Gurudas said, "Prabhupada, are you serious?" And then Prabhupada said, "And even Pishima liked your class." Prabhupada's sister. And Gurudas said, "But Pishima doesn't understand English." "Oh yes, she understood enough. And she liked your class." And again, Prabhupada said, "So now I can retire." And then a third time, just to really emphasize the point that because he was speaking basic teaching of Bhagavad Gita, but, you know, following Guru Parampara, Prabhupada was satisfied. So from that perspective, we may say a person may feel a little bit proud. "Look at me, I'm giving lecture, and now everyone's bowing down to me." Of course, Prabhupada also said one time, how was it? There was some discussion about who is advanced. And Prabhupada said, "Advanced? Advanced? Who is advanced? Narada Muni, he is advanced." So, everything in proper perspective. But the fact that a devotee is sincerely trying to speak on Bhagavad Gita, Srimad Bhagavatam, Srila Prabhupada's books, that's, we should appreciate that, and at the same time help devotees not to get overinflated. One way to do that is ask a question that he or she cannot answer.
Stump the Swami.
Stump the Swami. That's one thing you can do. But, you know, we're not a debating society. Better is to, as Mukunda Dutta Prabhu was saying, be aware that we may not know who we are sitting next to or standing next to. This person may very well be a Mahatma with great potential. Another point I would make is that this is something that may, in the course of time, be developed in our society. In the Christian tradition, they have, in the training of their priests, a course, a program called homiletics. That means that the priests, those becoming priests, are being trained in a very systematic way how to give a lecture, how to preach. I think that's something that we can also learn from.
Now, 6:15 was given as the time for the evening arati. Was it 6:15? Yeah? 6:30. Okay. And did we decide if we're going to go through and have a long kirtan or have a class afterwards? Did we ever come to any decision on that? There'll be a class, okay. So 6:30 to 7:30 kirtan, and then Maharaj will give a class. Okay. So please, Mukunda Prabhu. Yeah, yeah.
I'd like to invite my family people into ISKCON. I feel it very difficult to convey my message. Please say an easy way to involve them in ISKCON. This is a very good question, and it's...
Is enough sound?
It's a question that we have to deal with any number of times. I think pretty much without exception, the first thing every devotee wants to do when they come to ISKCON is make everyone Krishna conscious, and especially to share it with the family members. We were discussing a little bit this morning that when you have knowledge, that you've just found some knowledge and you want to share it with other people, you may find that they don't appreciate it. They're not interested, or they don't understand, or they resent it somehow. So it's usual for people new to Krishna consciousness in particular to try to convert everyone around them, especially their family members, and it's also usual that that effort fails. So what to do? What is the easy way? This is the question. In my opinion, for what it's worth, the easy way, or the optimal way of dealing with this is that instead of directly trying to preach to people who may or may not be sympathetic, especially family members who see you in a certain way and will always see you in a certain way, the better thing is to just engage them somehow in ways that they do appreciate. And gradually, when they become purified by that engagement in devotional service, then they may actually develop enough piety and interest in Krishna consciousness that they inquire submissively, which is the real beginning of Krishna consciousness. But it usually doesn't happen in the beginning, that when we try to preach to people that they're going to appreciate it. It usually doesn't happen. And even if someone is faithful and has potential for Krishna consciousness, we ourselves also are very new to Krishna consciousness, and we need to develop the very fine art of how to communicate to another person your own experience in Krishna consciousness. So there are different ways to do that. Directly preaching to someone, explicitly preaching to someone, is maybe the least effective way. I know that from my own experience, I had to go home and spend some time with my mother, because when she became old, she was invalid, and I had to take care of her until she died. So by that time, I was many decades in Krishna consciousness, and so I knew better than to try to preach to her directly. So instead, I was just engaging her at every opportunity. She was invalid, so I had to cook for her. Because I was cooking for her anyway, I would cook prasadam for her and give her prasadam. Every day for some 4 or 5 years, she had prasadam. And I would, because she was invalid, she welcomed any opportunity to go out, and so she didn't have any hesitation when I took her to the temple. And she liked it. Although she wasn't interested in taking up Krishna consciousness, she wasn't anything close to being a Hindu, and she wasn't even particularly religious, but she appreciated the experience. She had a positive experience. You have to empathize with people on the mental platform. You have to try to empathize with them. Empathize means to see through their perspective, or rather through their mind's perspective, what kind of experience they're going to have with whatever you're presenting to them. Prasadam is a surefire way to bring people to Krishna consciousness. I've seen this over many years. It works. It may take some time, but it definitely works. Anyway, in my mother's case, because of many years of doing these kinds of things for her, and never even once trying to actually preach to her, even though I knew she was dying, and I knew all about the philosophy that birth, death, old age, and disease, I didn't share any of this with her, because I could see that she wasn't ready for it. When we ourselves are new in Krishna consciousness, we don't see that, because we're not experienced or wise enough. But somehow or other, I have that insight. And I think because I never tried to push anything upon her, she actually became increasingly favorable as it came close to death, such that in her end days, she had Tulsi neck beads on her neck, and she was wearing Vaishnava tilak. The last thing that she ate was Mahaprasadam, offered at Mangalarti to their lordships, Sri Sri Rukmini Bhargadhish. And among her last words before she fell into a coma were Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And she had been eating prasadam at that point for 4 years, constantly. And she had been hearing from Srila Prabhupada, and she had gone to the temple, and she met Indradumna Swami, and she also met Giriraj Swami and other devotees. She had a very positive experience, and I think as a result, she was able to go very peacefully. My point is that it's much more than I ever expected would be possible for her. And it's, I think, largely due to the fact that I didn't try to push her. Because, especially Americans, you can't really push them to do anything they don't want to do. With Indians, it's maybe different, but I know enough about India to say that sometimes it's even harder to become Krishna conscious in India because of family objections than it is in America. So, I think the key again is to just engage people in whatever positive experience you find that they have that are related to Krishna consciousness, and allow them to build up a critical mass, so to speak, of jnana sympathy. Even if they don't realize that that's what's happening, it will have its effect. Hare Krishna.
There's a question. Atheists and non-devotees challenge the authority of scriptures, stating that these are written by someone and fall into the category of itihas or smriti. I think I'm getting a bit mixed up here. Whoever's asking the question. Between Veda Aparushayatva is one thing, and then the authority of Shruti as compared to Smriti. How to convince them that the Vedas and Puranas are authentic and coming from Krishna directly? It seems like there are two classes of questions here. One is the authority of the Vedas, it being not coming from any person, in the sense that not any material person, not originating at any time from any mundane mind. And then the other thing is the point about the authority of the Puranas comparing with that of the Shruti. How to convince them? Well, you can give good arguments, but those who want to argue will go on and on and on and on forever. And these questions will go on and on and on forever, because the Vedas are eternal. And the phenomenon of people not wanting to accept the Vedas is also eternal. It's called Hinduism. Or directly or indirectly. There are those who say they accept the authority, but they don't accept Bhagavad Gita as it is. In India, people have to be more resourceful or chalu. What's the cunning? Cunning. To avoid Krishna. It's more difficult to avoid Krishna. In the West, you don't have to bother about all these things. But of course, that's what we call Vedic culture. Vedic culture is what is going on in the name of Hinduism is an elaborate arrangement for forgetting Krishna. Real Vedic culture means that which uplifts one toward Krishna. But because the demons want to avoid Krishna, they come up with so many different arguments. Now, this is a very important question, maybe more important than the questioner realized, because the whole basis of everything that we're doing in Krishna consciousness is based on the acceptance of the authority of the Vedas, which means that we accept they are aparushaya, they don't originate in any person. Although it is said Veda Narayana Sakshat, the Vedas directly emanate from Narayana, and they emanate from his breathing and from time to time of Mahavishnu, and he instructs Brahma, each Brahma in each universe, in the knowledge of the Vedas, and from time to time the Vedas get lost or stolen and he restores them. The knowledge is lost and he comes again and he speaks Bhagavad Gita. Sa evayam maya teja yoga evang parampara proktam. You know the verses. It gets lost in course of time. But on the other hand, it's aparushaya, which means that it doesn't have any origin. How can we understand that? Understand it. What is knowledge? Knowledge is knowledge concerning something. So the something or the some idea or whatever it is, and the knowledge about it, they are simultaneously existing, but they're not exactly the same. This is a piece of paper. Right? Everyone can see. Piece of paper. So, the existence of the paper and what it is and knowledge about it, they're not exactly the same thing, but they simultaneously exist. As long as there is consciousness to observe the paper or feel it or analyze it in various ways, then there is knowledge. And because we accept that consciousness is eternal, there's all-pervading consciousness, that of the Supreme Lord. Therefore, if a tree falls down in a forest and there's no one there to see it, it still falls down. That's a philosophical proposition or conundrum. If a tree falls down in a forest and no one sees it, can we really say it fell down? Because there's no one to say it fell down. But Krishna sees it. So yes, the tree falls down. Personally, for several years, do you remember we had a philosophical discussion in Baroda once? We called Vidvan Gauranga for this. I've been concerned with this very question for several years, that we, at some point in time, if and when our Krishna consciousness movement rises up to its potential and starts to become prominent, then these kind of questions are going to be raised. Buddhism and Jainism, among others, Charvakism, they all begin with rejection of the Vedas. We say Charvak is atheism, but it's specifically rejecting the Vedas, because the Vedic knowledge and culture is the whole basis of life, of everything in India. It's just presumed. Even Buddha, the Buddha, he gave some philosophy which rejected the Vedas, but at the same time he didn't question the Vedic worldview of various planetary systems and hells and karma, and he didn't reject that. He just, we can say, he maybe didn't even think of anything different. Charvak did. Charvak rejected the idea of reincarnation, but it's all rebellion against the understanding or the implicit acceptance of Veda as being knowledge. So it is, there must be a great body of philosophical back and forth, the objections which are raised. Simple objection is given here in this question, is that, as Buddhists make, is that, well, if something's written, someone must have written it. But it doesn't really answer, it's not really a valid. If we accept the Vedic position, it's not really a valid objection, because if I tell you something and then you write it down, then you're not the author of that. So, although the Vedas were written down at some point in time, it doesn't mean that the person who wrote them invented them. So I've seen Buddhist arguments. They're really, really not. Not very good at all, actually. Maybe I'll give a talk on some of them one day, but they're really not very strong points, but strong enough to attract a lot of people to the Buddhist camp. So how can we convince people that the Vedas are true? It's really a matter of faith. Shraddhama yoyam purusha, yoyach shraddha sa eva sa. Everyone has a kind of faith. It comes down to faith. People may believe it or not believe it. And if they're inclined not to believe it, it's difficult to convince them. Then it takes a purification of consciousness. Srila Prabhupada often said, do kirtan and distribute prasad. Then you speak philosophy, when they become somewhat purified and submissive and ready to listen. Because the whole platform of knowledge in the modern world, this one reason why I'm very much against mundane education, not just that because Srila Prabhupada was against it, and there's a very good reason why Prabhupada is against it. We say it's atheistic. Well, one reason is it's based on the premise. It's not even taught what the premise is. But the premise is that knowledge is something that we as humans, we gain it by observing phenomena and then hypothesizing or speculating about it. And this, the very approach is atheistic. Because the godly approach, or to accept that there is God and there is knowledge and God gives us knowledge, that is the theistic approach. We can give arguments for that also. If we start from saying, okay, I am sitting here in a big universe, I don't know how big it is, I'm very small, I have very limited intelligence, I know why I'm here, what's going on, why I'm here. But there must be some reason. If we start to think like that, that's the beginning of actual use of human intelligence. But then if we think that, well, there must be some reason, I can't work it out. Everything we do is with some purpose, so there must be some ultimate purpose. There's a huge universe and it's running on, and there must be some controller. It's a big topic. It's not a 2-minute answer. This piece of paper came into being by random interaction of chemicals. Any takers? Anyone? No. You required... If we consider how much intelligence went into this little piece of paper to produce this, refinement of the paper production process over the centuries, finding out which trees, presumably this is tree wood paper, most nowadays is, but can be made from rice husks and different things also, and throw away clothes, you can make paper from that also. But presumably this is from a tree, what kind of tree, and then the whole forestry, which kind of trees to plant, and then in which climate and which soil, and then the whole legalities of making the factory in a certain place, zones. You could spend your whole life and you still wouldn't come to the end if you just tried to understand everything behind this piece of paper. So this piece of paper, there's so much went into it. And we say the whole universe comes into being without a satyam apratishtante jagadahura and isvaram. There's no God, it's just there. So if one is actually intelligent, actually it's not even a question of intelligence, it's just a matter of being sane, that's all. As I just heard Srila Prabhupada say in a recording, that only an insane person cannot believe in God. It doesn't make any sense. So okay, alright, so I'm sitting here. There must be someone who put it all together for some reason. I don't know what that is. So he must, it's reasonable. We're starting from the bottom up here. I was talking about that philosophy project. It's reasonable to accept that there is knowledge of what we are supposed to be doing and why we're suffering and why we can get free from suffering, and that God, it's reasonable to accept there is God, and that there is a method to get this knowledge. And that is revealed knowledge, and we can accept that as the Vedas. But people are impious at every step, they'll make objections. So it's, we can give these arguments, and there'll be counter arguments, and it will go on forever. But that's a brief outline, and if anyone wants to get into it, I'd like to get into it, to make a philosophical step-by-step construct of how we establish the validity of Vedic knowledge. But you can start from the bottom, but eventually you have to say, okay, this is as far as I get by logic, and then we have to accept there is knowledge given by God, the knowledge of God, it's the knowledge of the Veda means eternal, because Krishna is eternal, we are eternal. So knowledge concerning that is eternal. There comes some point where you have to accept knowledge from a higher source. Otherwise, if we see philosophy and science, it just goes on and on and on, generation after generation, with more and more subtleties and not going anywhere, round and round, not going up. So it is a great project to present this step by step, how we have to accept Vedic knowledge or accept revelation from God as being valid. And then there are, someone may say, well, we accept the Quran, and someone say, we accept the Christian Bible, the Bible. If someone says to me, I believe in the Bible, I say, which Bible? There are various versions. And they may say that within the Vedic tradition also. We accept the Vedas as it is. Yeah, well, you say this, but the Shankarites say this. So there's no end to argument. At some point, Gyane prayasa mudapasyana manta eva. One who's very fortunate says, I can't work it out. Even if I had a lifetime of Brahma, I can't work it out all by myself. Then you have to just accept that, okay, whoever you are, whatever you are, however you are, help! God, help me. Show yourself to me. And at that point, Krishna may be kind enough. Brahmanda Brahmite Kono Bhagyavanji Guru Krishna Prasade Pai Bhakti Lata Bij. Then you accept that this is what God, the general term God, has shown me this path. I should follow that. Submit one's intelligence. Not close one's intelligence, but submit one's intelligence. By our own intelligence, we're never going to work it out. Either as an... Well, you could be an atheist and just say, Bhasmi bhutasya bhut. King Puna... What is that? King Puna agamano bhavit. Bhasmi bhutasya dehasya. When you die, you're burned, finished. It's all over. You can think like that if you like. But personally, I don't find it even intellectually satisfying at all. That we're just here and there's no, we're finished. And apart from the fact there's so much evidence that it's not all finished. Even if you say scientific evidence. So it's actually a very, very big topic. Otherwise, we can just give various arguments that you see all the people, Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, we see by their character how they were such great personalities,
And they accept the Vedas, so we should accept the Vedas. Like that. And then someone may say, well, Buddha, he was a great personality. He rejected the Vedas. And it goes on and on. Some level of faith is required at some point. Some fortunate person will have faith. So I don't know if that confused you more. There's this idea in the modern scientific outlook, proof. How can you prove there is God? What is the answer? You can't. What? You can't prove anything to someone who doesn't want it to be proved to. You can go on arguing. Whatever proposition, proof means you say something and the other person has to accept it. Okay, let's give a little analogy. We're all sitting here. No, we're not. You can say, you can make a philosophical case that we're not sitting here. You can be, however absurd it may sound, there's some philosopher who has said it at some point in time, and there's some philosopher who's still saying it even now. We're not sitting here, prove it. How can you prove we're all here? You have to, there has to be some faith at some point. And a skeptic is one who says, I don't believe in anything. And then what do you say to him? Do you believe what you just said? I don't believe in anything. Say, nothing exists. Okay, what's the answer to that? Srila Prabhupada's answer? Kick him in the face. It's all right. There's blood coming from your face, but it doesn't exist. That's the answer, actually. Ultimately, to people who are skeptical. But practically, we kirtan, harinam, purify their consciousness so they can begin to inquire submissively. Otherwise, to someone who's an atheist, we can put arguments that reasonable people will accept, but if they're committedly atheistic, then they'll just go on making arguments. I've often given an example. People are stupid also, that's another thing. It sounds puffed up, but it's true. I just want to give an example of this. That once in London, I've told this many times, in London, someone asked, well, what's the teachings? And I turned out the soul in the body. It's just like in the car, there's a driver. This example may be going out of date soon, because non-driver cars. You can call a taxi and there's no driver. It's coming. So we're told. Anyway, the car. And then he said, yeah, why you Hare Krishna people, you use cars? What? You're supposed to be monks. And, oh, yeah. It's, how can you speak to such a person who's so foolish that they can't follow even a simple analogy, and they just go completely off course. So in such a case, you say, tell them, okay, we brought some nice food in the car, we made it, and you can take it, please eat this. And whatever you say is right, you're a great personality, just take this prasadam. Okay, let's have kirtan now. It's 6:42, yeah, I went over time.